really funny. You sort of happily choose a topic. I'll preach about blaming. Yeah. And then you realize you're preaching about yourself today, and it's quite humbling. So I want you to know that the person speaking about blaming today is really pretty good at this. If there was a doctorate offered in blaming, I'd smoke that doctorate. My life would be the thesis. So I want you to understand that if, like me, you struggle with this thing called blaming, I am with you heart and soul. Let's pray. Father, we love you so much. We pray that as we look at your word, it will encourage our hearts to really look in so that we can look up and get our strength from you. Please give me the words to say. I pray that our time together will be a glory and a joy to you. Amen. Genesis chapter 3. You know, blaming goes back a long way in God's word, brothers and sisters. In fact, there's a history to blaming in the scriptures. And way back in Genesis 3, now I do pray that you will open your hearts to the scriptures today, because blaming can be so destructive. It can really hurt you and most of all, it hurts your relationship with God. It hurts your ability to be close to other people. And sometimes we can be really good. We can be what we call subtle blamers. We'll never voice a blame, but in your thoughts, the but resides. And the if only resides. And you need to understand that that when someone's sin causes you to be distant from them, you have blamed them already. That's why you're distant. You need to think about that. Genesis 3, let's talk about Adam and Eve, two really potentially wonderful people in the Bible that everything going for themselves, that no clothing bills, no Edgar's accounts, which is just a wonderful way to be in a marriage. No bills, everything provided. No rent, no tax, no tax man, just this beautiful garden, live together in harmony, have as many kids as you can, and God will take care of the rest. What an awesome place to be. However, in verse 6, Genesis chapter 3. Now we know the context is God had said to them, don't do this, don't do that. Very few don'ts. A lot of do's. Do have a great time. Do party. Do appreciate each other. Do have lots of children. Do eat anything you want except, you see those, just leave those alone. Very simple. A preschooler could have followed those directives to the T. And in verse 6, it says the following. Now, I'm facing a little bit of embarrassment here because my Bible print and my glass strength are out of sync. Gregory, that's not Gregory. I'm going to blame you for feeling bad now, bud. Okay, here we go. I just need to put some lights on it. In Genesis chapter 6, 3, verse 6, it says, when the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. And he didn't say, no, this is wrong and bad and we shouldn't do it. Then the eyes of, and that's not in your scripture. Then both, the eyes of both of them were opened and they realized they were naked, so they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Then a man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord of the God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord called to the man, where are you? He answered, I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid. And he said, who told you you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from? The man said, the woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree, and I ate it. Then the Lord God said to the woman, what is this you have done? The woman said, the serpent deceived me, and I ate. And then God takes care of the serpent and kicks him out of the garden. And the first thing I want you to understand is that the fruit is not to blame. The snake is not to blame either. But what is to blame are two people that had a very clear understanding of what God said. Just leave that tree alone. Leave it alone. And it's really interesting because God had such a personal relationship with Adam and Eve that they would walk together in the garden. God would take a walk, a sort of a rest from creating and managing interplanetary matters. And he'd just take this walk through the garden, and he was calling Adam to say, let's maybe take a walk together. And you know, it's amazing when we start to feel guilty and we blame, we say confusing things because God says, where are you? And what is his answer? I heard you. What has I heard you got to do with where are you? We get confused when we start blaming. Our response is confusing and certainly not righteous. And what does he do? He says, I was afraid because I was naked. Now, where did you learn about being naked, Adam? What does he blame? He blames being naked. And then he said, then God challenges him and says, have you eaten from what I told you not to? And what is Adam's first response? The woman you gave me some fruit and I ate it. So what's Adam doing? He's saying, listen, God, you and she are the reason why I sinned. Very simply. And then he challenges the woman. And what does she say? Snake. And so historically, blaming is very much part of who we are as humanity. It is the easiest thing to do, to look beyond your own heart and soul and to say, the woman you gave me, God, made me sin. Now, let me just say that there were no guns in the Bible. Do you see Eve putting a gun to Adam's head and saying, eat? You don't see that. What you do see is a man who is weak in his faith and compromised for something that looked good. And when he was challenged, what he simply did was say, God, your fault and this woman. Now, some other examples from the Bible. Sarah blames Hagar and Abraham. Sarah, excuse me, hang on. Didn't you tell Abram to sleep with Hagar so you could have a child? Yes. Then they have one and then you blame them. The Israelites blame Moses. Why have you taken us out of Egypt? At least we had meat. Now, meat, nyama, is very important. I like meat. I wish I could eat more, but, you know, just, you know, mad cow disease, mad pig disease, all those things. You know, I don't want to horse around with this, you know. I just say that wasn't planned. It's not in my notes. Moses blamed God. It's like these Israelites. You know, from world history, Marx blamed capitalism. A man called Dankin blamed religion. Freud blamed sex. Larkin blamed our parents. And Atkins blamed the potato. Says it's the potato that's making you fat. No, it's not. It's all the stuff you add to the potato. You know, there was a famous cricketer that lived here in South Africa. And he got himself into trouble, and when he was quoted in the newspaper, he said, Satan made me do it. Really? So some guy with a pitchfork and a burning tail, expounding all sorts of nonsense, whispered in your ear, take the money. And he went on national TV and said, Satan made me do it. Really? Listen, there's a scripture that says God will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you can bear. Boom. There's another scripture that says God does not tempt you. He's not in the business of tempting you. Well, Satan does. Well, God puts a protective thing in place. He says not beyond what you can bear. Therefore, what does that mean? You can say no. According to this cricketer, Satan arrived, knocked on his door, and said, take the money. You know, all blame is a waste of time. No matter how much you find fault, no matter how much fault you find with another, and regardless of how much you blame someone else, it will never change who you are as a person. The only thing blame does is to keep the focus off you when you're looking for external reasons to explain your unhappiness or frustration. You may succeed in making someone else feel guilty about something by blaming him or her, but you won't succeed in changing whatever it is about you that's making you unhappy. I want to look today about two great biblical examples of two men. Both were caught in sin. One blamed and one did not. One lost his kingdom, the other did not. One died with a heart after God's own, and the other did not. I think we need to answer four questions today. Why do we blame? How do we blame? How does it affect us and other people? And how to quit blaming and why we should quit blaming. And here's a thought before we look at 1 Samuel 13. If you blame others for your failure, Do you credit them with your success? Think about that. I failed standard 6 maths. You know the story. Double G. I could have blamed my mother, the Pope, the president at that time. But you see, the problem with blaming people for my failure is that when I got 85% eventually in second year UCT, who was I going to credit? Only one person. So we're going to be very careful that you don't blame others only not with your failure to not credit them when you're successful. Okay, I want to talk about Saul and me, as in John, because I want to share some things here. Irene and I, we've been married 25 years. December the 17th will be 25 years. She is, without doubt, the most amazing woman I know, without a doubt. She loves me deeply, but man, can I blame her for things? Now, do you think I'll ever say, honey, it's your fault that I'm going gray? No, but you think I think that? Your laughter acknowledges my sin. 1 Samuel chapter 13. Let's talk about Saul. Potentially a great king of Israel. 1 Samuel chapter 13, verse 5. You know, Saul had such a great start. He really didn't want to be king. The Bible says he was a head taller than of anyone else in his tribe. He was a pretty impressive fellow. But there was a humility about him that was quite appealing. And I think that's what attracted Samuel to Saul was, here was a guy that was just saying, you know, don't pick me. Don't pick me. And he was hiding behind the luggage. You know, pretty big piece of luggage for a guy 6'8", you know, to hide behind. But that was who he was. And then he gets some very clear instructions. He gets anointed as king of all Israel, and he was going to be the first king. And he could have had such an amazing legacy, but he failed. And the reason why he failed was because of what happens in 1 Samuel 13. And in verse 5, it says, the Philistines assembled to fight Israel with 3,000 chariots, 6,000 charioteers, and soldiers as numerous as the sand on the seashore. They went up and camped at Michmash east of Beth-Aven. When the men of Israel saw that their situation was critical and their army was hard-pressed, they hid in the caves and thickets among the rocks and in pits and in cisterns. Some Hebrews even crossed the Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilgal. Saul remained at Gilgal, and all the troops with him were quaking with fear. He waited 7 days, the time set by Samuel in 1 Samuel 10. But Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and Saul's men began to scatter. So he said, bring me the burnt offering and the fellowship offering. And Saul offered up the burnt offerings. Just as he finished making the offering, Samuel arrived, and Saul went out to greet him. What have you done? Asked Samuel. Saul replied, when I saw that the men were scattering and that you did not come at the set time and the Philistines were assembling at Michmash, I thought, now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal. I have not sought the Lord's favor, so I felt compelled to offer the burnt offering. You acted foolishly, Samuel said. You have not kept the command the Lord your God gave you. If you had, he would have established your kingdom over Israel for all time. But now your kingdom will not endure. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart and appointed him leader of his people because you have not kept the Lord's command. The instructions were very clear in 1 Samuel 10, if you go back and read it at a later stage. Samuel had said to Saul, wait till I get there. I will offer the sacrifice to God. Were the circumstances that Saul was under challenging? Yes. Were they perhaps unfair? Yes. His guys were leaving. The enemy could not be countered. And so the situation wasn't a very fair situation. He panicked and he acted. And when Samuel arrives, and guess what? Samuel arrived just when Samuel had promised he would, on the seventh day. The seventh day had not yet finished. It wasn't over. He didn't say to Saul at 10:38 on the seventh day I'll arrive. He said, I will be there on the seventh day. And what did Saul do when challenged? He blamed everybody else and did not acknowledge his sin. He said, when I saw that the men were scattering and you did not come at the set time, and that the Philistines were assembling, I decided to act. You see, that was just an act of unrighteousness. You know, we have many buts in our lives. I think one of the things we need to think about in why and how we blame is, what do we blame? Sometimes we blame our spouse. He, she. If she was or he was, you complete the sentence. Sometimes we blame our children. My children made me angry. No, you chose to be angry. You don't understand my children. No, I do. I see them every Sunday next door. We have awesome children. But my children have problems. Yes, so do you. And so do I. We blame the in-laws. Have you ever met my in-laws? You say. We blame them. We blame politicians. You name it. We blame it. You know, one of the things that's fascinated me over the years, and I'm guilty of this, I've blamed the church. Have you ever thought about that? The church. The church made me. Well, who is this person called the church? Introduce me to this. Is your name John Church or Franklin or Cibusiso Church? Listen, I think we need to be very careful when we blame the church, because what I understand about the church is the body of Christ. So if you're going to start blaming, you need to understand you're blaming the body of Christ. That's probably not a great way to go. We blame God. You know, sometimes you've got to think about this. You know, in Romans 12, it says, God's will is perfect, it's good, and it's pleasing. He wants the very best for your life, and yet oftentimes we blame him. God allowed my dog to die. Really? Well, think about this. God has set in place laws of nature. If you break them, as much as God loves you and wants what's best for you, you will endure the consequence of breaking those laws. Let me give you an example. You go on top of Table Mountain and say, God, your will is perfect. I'm jumping. And gravity takes hold of you. And you land 3,000 feet down and you're feeling a little flat. And you get up and you've got a bad energy towards God. God, why did you let me? It's amazing what we can blame God for. Well, marriage is not working out. God, it's your fault. You made me marry this fellow. Really? Did some angel appear and say, marry him all? You know, we've got to be very careful, not just about blaming, but who we blame. You know, the church did this. Okay, so when did the church upset you so much? 15 years ago. 15 years ago? Really? And you still got a bad attitude? You got to grow up, with all respect. You really do. Come on, man. What's this blaming? God, the church. Have leaders in the church made mistakes? Absolutely. Absolutely. Have they done some silly things? Ask me. I've done some really silly things as a leader in God's church. Now, you can blame me. Hey, I accept responsibility. Absolutely. Completely and fully. Eyes wide open, made some really bad decisions. But if it's 20 years down the line and you still got a bad attitude towards some leader who's probably, bless his soul, not even alive anymore. I mean, oh goodness. We gotta understand that it does not bring glory to God. You know, sometimes the will of God becomes a dumping ground for our personal failures. Oh, it's God's will that I'm unhappy. Really? It's God's will that my marriage is a mess. Really? I don't see that scripturally about who God is. You know, sometimes we think, if only I had what? You can complete the sentence. But if only does not change who you are. It doesn't. I'm sure that there's been a time where I've been I have been tempted to do the if only. I've done the if only. If only I'd moved to Cape Town a few years earlier. If only I'd never left Cape Town and gone to the land of Sodom and Gomorrah up there in Pretoria and Joburg. I would have been financially better off, happier, if only. But you know, I come all the way down to Cape Town, and what happens? I get unhappy in Cape Town, leave the church. Do you get a pattern here? It's not about circumstance. It's not about other people. It's about the person in your shoes. And their need to change and be grateful for who God is. There are two destructive forms of blaming. I gave them titles. Selfitis. It's very rare, but it does happen. Selfitis, you're always blaming yourself. You walk around like this. Sorry. You self-flagellate. You can't forgive yourself. Let me just say, please get over that. It's so destructive. You are not always wrong. You know, a taxi driver drives into your car and you say, it's my fault. No, he shouldn't have driven the way he did. You know, and he needs to repent, yes. And don't blame yourself for someone else's stupidity. Don't do that. But that's a very rare phenomenon in our church. I have a phobia. It's called speck phobia. Matthew 7. So some of us suffer from selfitis, others from speck phobia. This is a nasty one. It's so nasty and so common and so pervasive. It's in us. And in fact, Jesus addresses it because he's so concerned about it. Matthew 7, verse 3. Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when all the time there's a plank in your own eye? You hypocrite. First take the plank out of your eye, then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. What a great passage of scripture. Jesus is kind of surprised. He says, hang on, why do you do this? You know, a speck can be really small. You go around and you find specks, but the whole time there's this plank. Perhaps another way, there's this tree stump sticking out of your eye. And as you're looking at everyone's specks, you're just knocking people out of the way with your tree trunk. I mean, it's like, come on. It's a very common phobia. Speck phobia is very common. And at times I feel a bit like I'm the Holy Spirit. It's my job to point out things in the specks. But please don't say anything about my plank. Because I would just blame you then. But you know, you need to understand, that is just such an arrogant way to live. You know, we can be in intense sin. And we're blaming everything around us and we're ignoring our intense sin. That's just wrong. You know, we want to look at everyone else's specks because it prevents us from having to look in the mirror and see who we really are as people. You know, oftentimes we blame our childhood. And I want to be very sensitive about this because I'll be honest, I didn't have a very happy childhood. I cried a lot as a kid. One of the reasons is I got a lot of hidings, man. If I heard my mother say, Johnny boy, then I knew, oh, lordy, lordy, I'm going to feel this one. And I'll be honest, oftentimes deservedly so. If there was something to be done wrong for some reason, I found it. But you know, I want to read this to you. When we were little children, breaking the rules unleashed our parents' anger. If our parents convinced us that they loved us anyway, we were able to tolerate their anger and punishment. On the other hand, if we believed that they would no longer love us because of something we did, we became desperate to defend ourselves against this terror that we might lose their love. Sometimes we tried to change the past by simply lying that we didn't do the thing we're being accused of. When that didn't work, we tried shifting out from under the burden of responsibility by accusing our siblings or playmates. When our parents let us get away with blaming others as an excuse for our behavior, we learned to use blame to temporarily relieve the anxiety of the deep terror of losing our parents' love. When we've been blaming others in the world since we were children, we grow up with the belief system that some people cause other people's problems. Given these beliefs, we try to understand the cause of events, especially things that happen to us. We automatically look for the person to blame. These habits are built so deeply into the way we understand the world. A world without a culprit seems unfamiliar and strange, and changing our outlook can take persistent hard work. Let me just say this. Do things that have happened in your childhood impact on you? Absolutely. Absolutely. But as a disciple of Jesus, do you not have a choice in how to respond to those things? Absolutely. We've learned from a very young age how to blame. And simply because we didn't want to be deprived of a mother or father's love. We feared so much that by taking responsibility for our sin, their love would be withdrawn. That we've learned so well over the years how to blame. You know, let me give you an example. Often what happens in the church, someone asks you to do something. Could you please follow up with my husband or my wife? They're not part of the church. And it's one conversation. And you're like, I'll definitely do it. And then that person doesn't. And 2 years later, you still have a bad attitude. But you've only asked them once, ever. And perhaps they, in all goodness, they just forgot. And you're blaming them, and you're ticked, and you're angry. And it's like, the reason why my husband's not a disciple is because of the church. No, the reason why your husband's not a disciple is because of his heart, not the church. It's his heart. The church can do everything right, but if someone's heart is not ready to accept who God is, they never will. But honestly, there's some of this expectation that I want you to feel as urgent for my husband or my wife as I do. It's not going to happen. Let's just be real. That's not going to happen. Do we love your husband and wife, want them to make it? Absolutely. But we'll never be as urgent as you need to be and continue to be. And if you need to ask someone every day for 2 years, then do that. But don't blame, because you then absolve your responsibility. That's not right. You know, we blame because we want to be in control. We fear not being in control. You know, we want to be right. It's really terrible to be wrong about things. And I just want to say this, you know, here's how you can, you know, if you're married, and I think especially in a married relationship, the whole issue of blaming can be very destructive. Here's how you can stay in control as a blamer. Play on the life trap of a guilty soul. So say your wife or husband is a guilty soul. Just play on that life trap. Always make them believe, very subtly though, that it's their fault. And they will grovel before you every time. Is that really who you want to be married to? Someone that you bully emotionally into always having to apologize because you refuse to respond and take accountability for who you are as a person. Another thing that a blamer does is you have an amazing ability to keep record of wrongs. You can remember things in detail. You do what I call strategic confessing. And I've been very good at this. You've heard me many times speak about my childhood. And let me tell you why. And you may not be able to relate this to at all. Sometimes I want to talk about my childhood and the sadness of my childhood because I want you to feel sorry for me so that you don't challenge me about what you see. Now, you may not be able to relate to that at all. But that's one of the things I'm seeing in my life is that it is very easy for me to sort of put something out there so you'll go, amen. And you won't say, but hang on, brother, with all love and respect, you're still in sin. Now, you may not do that, but perhaps you do. You know, it's amazing the sort of excuses. I don't know if as parents, if you've ever done homework excuses. And here was a child giving this excuse to his teacher. I got my head caught in the power window of the car and had to spend the entire night in the garage. Thus, I didn't do my homework. P- Please excuse Tommy for being absent yesterday. He had diarrhea and his boots leak. I tell you what, it's amazing, the sort of excuses. You know, the consequences of blaming are this, and I want to move to the second and closing out point, is that when we make excuses for who we are, God withdraws his blessing from our life. And we see that with Saul. And Samuel said, you no longer will be king. And the other thing about blaming is it's a thief. It steals your joy. It steals relationships. It steals your happiness. And it really makes you not a very likable, lovable person. It's really hard to be around a person that will come up to you and go, I just want to say that I felt that the way you, I just want to say I had a problem. And they just insistently critical. It's not nice being around people like you when I know and you know that you're in a lot of sin. And what you need to be focusing on is just repenting and stop going for the speck in someone else's eye. It's not great. You know, your family pays the price of you blaming because you will repeat a cycle. Perhaps you were blamed often as a child, and simply you will become a parent that blames your children, and they will become parents that blame their children. And somehow the cycle has to be broken. And when you blame others, you give up the power to change and to repent. I want to close off in 2 Samuel 11. Why quit? And how do we quit? 2 Samuel, and we're going to talk about King David and just how he quit. And I'll tell you this, there's probably nothing more destructive in our relationships with each other as brothers and sisters in the church than blaming. And you may never say to someone, I blame you. But if you sense it and feel it and you've thought it, then people somehow intuitively know that you do think. And you know, I think in our apologies, when we apologize and request forgiveness, forgiveness needs to be without a but. When you're apologizing, what is the but for? What is that? The only reason why, if I said to Greg Boer, Greg, I'm really sorry for driving over your left foot. I just pray that you'll be able to forgive me. There should be a full stop there and not a comma but. And you need to understand, if you've got a but in your desire to offer an apology, you're simply subtly blaming that person. If I said to Greg, I'm really sorry, but the way you spoke to me just made me upset. What am I saying? The driving over of Greg's foot is his fault. And that's just wrong. 2 Samuel chapter 11. In fact, not 11. Let's for context. David, king of Israel, awesome man of God. He's on the roof. He sees Bathsheba bathing. They're in a moral relationship. He has her husband assassinated. And then in 2 Samuel 12, Nathan comes and challenges David. And in he tells him a story. And in verse 5, David burned with anger against the man and said to Nathan, 2 Samuel 12, verse 5, as surely as the Lord lives, the man who did this deserves to die. He must pay for the lamb four times over because he has done such a thing and had no pity. Then Nathan said to David, you are that man. This is what the Lord says, the God of Israel. I anointed you king over Israel and delivered you from the hand of Saul. And look at David's response. So Nathan says, I've done all this. You've done all this, David. You're in trouble. And guess what? God will take your firstborn son and kill your firstborn son. And in verse 13, and David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. Do you see a real difference between Saul and David? No but, no excuse, no, but you don't understand. She shouldn't have been bathing on top of her roof. Why was she doing that? Nothing. Very simply, I have sinned against the Lord, full stop. And even though he knows that my son will be taken from me, he acknowledges his sin. You know, here's what I think is important about a lesson from David. is that everything about David wanted to say, I'm wrong here. I've sinned. It's all about me. You know, I think one of the things that we need to become good at is acknowledging our sin. You don't need to confess someone else's sin. Let them do that. Just dealing with your sin before God. Yeah, we need to take note of our body language when having a confession with someone else. We need to be honest about the fact that we are most days very fragile. We don't want to be wrong. And you need to be honest enough to say, I want to blame you. Please help me to deal with that. I want you to feel bad for my sin. Because we're fragile. That's who we are as human beings. At the best of days, we're struggling just to get through a day spiritually without sinning. And, you know, if you can get through one day without sinning, oh my goodness, I mean, I haven't had one of those days yet. It would be really nice to, but we're fragile. We need to get rid of the plank in our eye. We need to look in the mirror. You need to say, God, show me who I am. I'm very good about telling you about who everybody else is, but help me to understand who I am. We need to make choices and set boundaries. I think sometimes we blame people because you don't know how to say no. You need to learn how to say no. But you need to learn how to say no with love, that no's not against that person. It's a yes for what you need right now. We need to be aware of the pendulum. You know, we can go away from a message like this saying, I'm just going to say no to everybody. They ask me to serve the poor, I'm going to say no. That's not the way we need to go on this. You need to burn the emergency kit. Oftentimes when we counsel a married couple, one of them has an emergency kit. And the emergency kit usually is remembering a sin from a long time ago. If he's a bit nasty to me or she is, I'm going to go to that kit and open it up. Let's burn that. You need to confess your sins and not the sins of those around you. You need to understand this, that the truth will always set you free. Yes, you can blame someone else, absolutely. But what it means is you'll never change, because you'll never have reason to grow and change and give glory to God. I want to say to those of you who are parents, yes, you can blame your children. But really, do you want them to grow up insecure, not sure about your love for them, and that they, when they're adult, become blamers of others? We need to break the cycle. You see, I believe we can quit blaming. I believe that if you would just look at the plank in your own eye and look in the mirror and say, God, I'm a sinner, I'm fragile, I need people, I need grace, I need forgiveness, you're going to be a lot happier. You need to understand that just because you have a thought about something doesn't mean it's true. Doesn't mean it's true. And so I want to encourage you. You know, if you look at David and Saul, in worldly terms, Saul didn't sin as much as David did. David was an adulterer. He had someone killed. Saul offered a sacrifice to God. He made a little mistake. But you know, David died with his heart for God intact and would be remembered as the greatest king of Israel. Because when he was challenged about his sin, he didn't blame anyone except himself. And I want to encourage you, take some time just to look in the mirror so that you can deal with who you are and give glory to God. And I want to encourage you, you know what? It's time to quit blaming. Yes, you've been hurt just like everybody else. And people have said things and done things they should never have done. And they've probably long forgotten the thing they said or done that has so hurt you. And the only person that's still hurting is you. Because somehow you want them to keep suffering the guilt of something done many years ago. And that cannot be right and cannot be of God. And so I want to encourage you to quit blaming so you can set yourself free to become everything God has asked you and wants you to be. And when we no longer blame anyone else, I believe that releases God's blessing in our life and we're allowed to grow and do great and amazing things for Him. And so make a decision today along with me, please.
that today I quit blaming. Let's pray.